I'm supposed to dismiss the middle schoolers. I think you guys are jumping off the bridge this morning, so you can be dismissed. Be careful. Okay, since tonight has kind of a different feel because we're going to be outside at the cross, I want to take what we were going to talk about this morning. I'm going to save that for tonight. It's the number one job of any disciple, and we'll get to that tonight. So I ended up switching our order here, and this feels a little bit like, wow, where did that come from? Now maybe you'll understand that, and hopefully it'll make a little bit more sense as we build on that tonight. I want to start with our scripture reading. This is from Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to read from the NIV here. Here's what Paul writes. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. God, we thank you that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words. And Holy Spirit, would you continue to speak to us through your word and to mature us as we seek to follow, to be covered by the dust of our rabbi and your son, Jesus. Amen. We're talking about the great omission. These are words, again, Dallas Willard's getting a lot of press this weekend. Here's what he writes. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who identify as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom into every corner of human existence. So just to let that sink in, the greatest issue in the world today, he says, is whether those who call themselves Christians will actually become disciples of Jesus. And what if the greatest need in the church is not more people, more money, better buildings or programs or student ministries, and certainly not more power and prestige? And what if we were to spend our greatest resources and offer our best sacrifices and pour our hearts out for this one thing, making disciples, not converts to Christianity, not just people who make the cut and get into heaven when they die, deeply formed, lifelong apprentices of Jesus. And just to say from a very distant perspective, I see that happening here. I was talking with one of the youth leaders yesterday and heard about one student who after the adventure trip, he said he actually shared this kind of a tweet with all of his friends. And he said, I am now addicted to Jesus. I cannot go a day, a moment without Jesus. That's what we're after. And you have a senior pastor who is passionate about this. I am so glad that God called Curtis to serve alongside you. Now, what we're looking at today, and we'll get to that Philippians text, but is one of the least talked about, underappreciated threats to this mission. And I'm going to try to introduce this by way of a story. Early on in our marriage, Allie and I went on a ski trip with her family. Now, I blame FPC Houston for this obsession that I have with skiing and just growing up all those, you know, high school ski trips and coming back and being a college student doing the, you know, skits and stuff for Todd Sandell and Anthony Cedar. I love to ski and I married a girl who loves to ski. Glory to God. Now, on this trip with Allie's parents, this was early in our marriage. On this particular day, I was skiing with Allie and her mom, who's also a great skier, and we were headed up to the top of this mountain where there was all the best snow and all of the, you know, all the steepest runs were up there. And they were kind of looking to me for to kind of provide leadership directionally on where we were going, to find the best run, and then sort of the key part here, to make sure that it was a safe path down the mountain. And because at the top, you know, you've got a little bit more of the expert terrain and there are the signs about unmarked obstacles and cornices and cliffs and avalanches and stuff like that. So we're riding up this lift and I look off and I see this incredible, untouched, just pristine looking face and, you know, powder that there were no tracks. Nobody had skied it up. Snowboarders hadn't ruined it yet. Do we have any snowboarders here today? Okay, we got a few. I love you guys. I really do. Well, I saw this and I was like, this is going to be the perfect run. Why no one else had yet skied it? I didn't really think about that at this point. So I convinced Allie and her mom to drop into this expert only terrain because, I mean, look at that fresh powder out there. Well, as soon as we do, I figured out why we were the only ones skiing it. And beneath the surface layer of perfect-looking powder, there were these rocks and trees and stumps. You couldn't see it on the surface, but they were there. And so I kind of went first, and then I figured this out. And before I could yell up to Allie's mom, my mother-in-law, to wave her off of this run, she starts dropping in. And about three turns in, she clips a rock and it is full on dual ejection. Both of her skis come off and she starts sliding head first down the mountain and she's not stopping. I mean, she just keeps on sliding. And I hear my wife, Allie, shouting out, ah! Finally, a couple hundred yards later, she stopped the slide and I caught up to her and we don't really need to get into any more detail about what happened after that. It's irrelevant to the sermon and the illustration. But let's just say we all went and bought helmets later that day. And she was okay. She wasn't talking to me for a few years, but she was okay. What I thought looked beautiful and perfect and safe on the surface was actually a dangerously thin layer of snow. And maybe you're seeing the metaphor here. Things are not always as they appear. Sometimes what we see on the top layer can look so inviting, so perfect, so put together. But you go like an inch below the surface and what you find is a very different story. And when it comes to our lives, what can look on the surface like this veneer of success and happiness and achievement and maybe even spiritual maturity, but under the surface, there's anxiety and addiction and anger and affairs and emotional immaturity, chronic loneliness, unforgiveness. One of the least talked about but greatest threats to deep and growing, abiding maturity in Christ is that we settle for surface change. We settle for a dangerously thin, shallow version of discipleship, and we miss out on the deep, under the waterline, under the surface transformation that God always wants for you and me. Pastor and writer Pete Scazzaro talks about his own journey of waking up to shallow discipleship, and one of his aha moments he explains like this. What was most confusing, and this is him sort of reflecting on his own experience of church, what was most confusing was the disconnect in some core members of the church who were on fire for God and yet were experienced by others as judgmental, unsafe, and unenjoyable to be around. Anybody ever felt that way around church people? Like not at First Pres Houston, but other church people that go to other churches that you know about, because that would never happen in your church. And in recent months, this has really hit home for me. How I can be growing in theological depth and religious discipline. I can commit to more activity in the life of the church and yet never actually deal with all this stuff that's just below the surface in my interior life. I've been taught the spiritual disciplines. I've been challenged to grow in my passion for God. But what if the people closest to me, starting with my wife, are not experiencing me as a more loving and self-aware and dealing with my inner struggles kind of person? So there's this disconnect between so-called spiritual maturity and emotional maturity. Now, part of this just, and you were talking earlier about, you know, understanding worldviews, and this goes all the way back to the Greek philosopher Plato, who you might remember from his cameo in Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. It's going to be my one Gen X reference of the weekend. Was that Socrates? Socrates. Okay. I'm borderline millennial Gen X, so you, okay, busted. Here's what Plato's, all right, let's pray. I'm done. Plato said, he said the emotions are not to be trusted. That feelings and emotions, and for that matter, our bodies, they're all inferior to the spiritual life. And through the centuries, we have just assumed that emotions like sadness, fear, anger, anxiety are not just less than spiritual, they're even in opposition to the spirit. And so we end up ignoring pain, we dismiss depression, we run from loneliness, we avoid our doubts, we deny sexuality. It's no wonder why we have so many Christians who are living thin, shallow lives. And yet, when we open up the scriptures, what we find in this story is a God who is an emotional being. When God surveys what he had just made in Genesis chapter 1, we were told he saw that it was very good, very good. In other words, God delighted in what he had made. Then a few chapters later, as God surveys the damage that's been done by sin and people's rebellion, we're told God regretted that he had made human beings and his heart was deeply troubled. Later in Exodus, God says, "I, the Lord your God, I am a jealous God." And later in the prophets, God says, "For a long time I have kept silent, but now like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant." Or, "The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he accomplishes the purposes of his heart." God is an emotional being. Jesus himself says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Our Savior, who shed tears and grieved and felt compassion, and he was angry when he saw those who were unjustly treated. This is the one in whose image you and I were made. God created you to experience the range of emotions that God himself has within his heart for us. So, what would it look like to go beyond shallow discipleship and become a deeply formed, emotionally healthy follower of Jesus? One of the leading voices around this is the guy I mentioned earlier, Pete Scazzaro. Here's what he writes: "An emotionally healthy disciple." And if that's an uncomfortable phrase for you, don't let that trip you up yet. An emotionally healthy disciple intentionally opens up the depth of their interior life, their history, their areas of brokenness, and their relationships to be changed by Jesus. Now, I'm just guessing at this point that some of you are kind of wondering, like, what's this got to do with the church's, you know, True North mission? What's this have to do with making disciples? And as we've said, in some church circles, we've been taught to mistrust emotions. They're unreliable. Frankly, they're unspiritual. But here's the thing, and so many of you, you either know this to be true from your lives or you've seen it in the lives of those that you love. What we refuse to own can end up owning us. When we refuse to take ownership of pain and loss and anxiety and even our past, when we don't recognize the power they have in our lives, when we stuff them down or we spiritualize things as a way of not having to deal with them, they end up dealing with us. And they begin to spill out into other relationships at home, at work, in church contexts. In fact, what can often happen in the church, and often it's not coming from this mean-spirited place, but when someone is struggling with, let's just say, anxiety or depression, often the first thing we do is we go to Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything. You don't have to be anxious about that. Just let it go. Like, stop it. Give it to God. In fact, we might even finish the verse and say, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. In other words, you just need to pray about it. Like, you're anxious, you're depressed, you need to pray more. Good friend of mine is a therapist. He's also been to seminary at Fuller. He might have been one of your classmates, Rhett Smith. And he describes Philippians 4 as the infamous anxiety text, because anybody who's ever suffered from anxiety and goes to church has likely heard these words. And the implication is, if you're anxious, if you're depressed, if you're just stuck or dealing with emotional distress, the problem is that your faith isn't strong enough. Your prayer life isn't deep enough. And mostly, you just don't trust in God enough. Like, if you had a little bit more faith, you wouldn't be such an emotional hot mess. And for much of my life, I wouldn't put it that way, but it's kind of what I thought, right? If I really trusted in God, then I shouldn't have all these worries or hangups or struggle with those anxious thought patterns. If I'm feeling depressed, I should just rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again. Rejoice. So we need to learn about this. I have so much to learn about this under the waterline emotional health stuff and how we can drop the stigma and how this can be a community where it's okay to not be okay. In fact, the elders at the church that I serve at Highland Park have been talking a lot about this. Researchers are describing a coming tsunami of emotional and mental health struggles, and COVID didn't just cause anxiety, it brought it to the surface. Right now, there's a growing conversation in our neighborhoods, our city's schools around mental health, and maybe this is true for some of your school contexts. A few weeks ago, I was in a meeting with the mayor of our city where every pastor from every church in our particular community in Dallas, and it was kind of an open-ended, like, what are the pain points? What are the problems in our community, in our neighborhoods, where we can help as faith communities? And the number one topic, nothing came close, was emotional and mental health. And there's so much that I don't understand about this, and we don't know how to talk about it in church. Which, isn't that kind of odd? Like, shouldn't the church of all places be the one place where we can just name these things freely and talk about them and be vulnerable and open without this fear of being judged? Shouldn't this be the one place where it's okay to not be okay? And I say all this as someone who is just beginning to learn how to bring my interior life and my anxieties before God. When Allie and I were interviewing for the job at Highland Park Prez, at the time we were living in Atlanta, and I had been there 10 years. We got married there. Allie's family was there. We loved our life there. We had newborn premature twins that were still in the NICU. And yet for both Allie and me, as we had this conversation with Highland Park, there was this growing strong sense of call and fit to come to Highland Park. I was born in Dallas. I never thought I would come back, but there was like this pull and this sense that this is what we're supposed to do. But somewhere in between saying yes to this new job and kind of scary opportunity, and when we actually moved to Texas 4 months later, I went through this paralyzing season of anxiety. There were days when I couldn't get out of bed, couldn't stop crying. For weeks, Allie basically put our family, I mean, we had these newborn twins at home, and she carried our family on her shoulders. I started seeing a therapist. I was kind of working through these exercises to stop the, you know, downward spirals that made me anxious. I actually started on an antidepressant for the first time in my life. And I love what Luce Meads once said about this. Grace came to me in the form of a 50 milligram pill of Zoloft. And I can laugh about it now, but there was actually this weekend when we came out, we flew out to Dallas to film the video. It's like the pitch video introducing our family, introducing me to the church. I don't know if Curtis is here, but you've kind of just been through this. But the whole point of the video that we were filming was to try and impress the church and show them that I was mature enough and could handle like the stress of leading a church as a 34-year-old who had never led a church before. I'd never really led anything. The whole point of it was to show like he's got what it takes. Well, as soon as we get off the plane in Dallas at DFW Airport, I have a breakdown. Like, I don't want to get off the jetway. And I'm bawling at the airport, and I'm telling Allie, I want to go back home. I can't do this. Like, there's a flight back to Atlanta. Can we just get back on it? And she's like, Brian, we can't go back now. Like, the ship, we've burned the ships. So I show up to film this video and I'm depressed and I've lost 15 pounds and I wasn't sleeping. And the whole time, the guy who's kind of directing the video, he's a member of the church, and he's like, okay, Brian, that was a great take. Can we get a little bit more energy out of you? Brian, and you know, we do it again, and I'm just kind of in this, I'm in like space world pretending that I'm okay. And then he's like, Brian, can you pretend like you're actually happy to be here? And then eventually he's like, okay, you see what your wife is doing? Can you maybe grab a little bit of that enthusiasm and be a little bit more like Allie? And by the end, I mean, she was the rock star, and they're like, maybe we should just hire Allie for the job. Even this week, like, prepping and kind of working on these talks and thinking about whether I should share a story like that. Is it TMI? Are you going to think less of me? Are you going to judge me? Are you going to call people in Highland Park and be like, what are you thinking? And one close friend who has encouraged me to talk about this, and not just with you, but at the church back home, he said, I think it's important for you to share because sometimes leaders got to go first. And I can also tell you that with God's help and through counseling and alongside and with an amazing wife who is far more emotionally self-aware, I have found incredible freedom. And I wish I could tell you I never struggle with anxiety anymore. I mean, even, last night, just tossing and turning in bed. I mean, I had a hard time sleeping. Middle of the night, my mind is racing, and it's amazing how creative you can be with thought patterns at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm catastrophizing and just kind of spiraling, and I realized I was anxious about preaching a sermon on anxiety. Well, back in our text, look at how Paul ends this passage. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things, which I find to be a fascinating text. The Apostle Paul, who, by the way, he wrote these words while sitting in a prison cell, bound in chains. He's been beaten. His life is in danger. His friends, whom he loves, are being persecuted. Paul, who earlier in Philippians chapter 2 says, would you please pray for my anxiety? And Paul invites us in our anxiety, in our emotional distress, to practice thinking about what is true and what is good and what is love. And 2,000 years later, we're learning about the neuroplasticity of our brains and how thinking about certain things, how thought patterns that focus on what is good and loving and true can actually rewire neuropathways in our brain. And it's almost like Paul was onto something here. He was the first neuroscientist. One of the ways we can grow in our capacity, not to ignore anxiety, but to begin to work through it together as Jesus followers, is to help one another think about what is true and what is right, that God is love, God is with us in every moment. He will never abandon us. Doesn't mean he's just going to zap the anxiety away or make the depression disappear. Please don't hear me say that. And some of you know that struggle and you know that pain in ways that I will never understand. Some of you have lost a person you loved and their depression or their mental illness, it didn't end until they went to be with Jesus. But of all places, like, shouldn't this be the community where people can bring these hurts, these wounds, these anxieties, and these bouts with depression and or whatever burden they carry, and we can be real with one another. Because we were never meant to carry these burdens alone or to suffer in secrecy, because the church doesn't yet know how to deal with it. Now, real important disclaimer. We never force people into this kind of emotional openness. Love does not work by force. One of the hallmarks of a healthy community is that people are never coerced. They're never forced to do something that they're not ready to do, even if it's something really healthy like vulnerability. That freedom is actually what differentiates a healthy church from a cult. Okay? You're not manipulated into self-disclosure that doesn't feel right for you. Whether that's in a small group or a breakout or a Sunday school class or at Mo Ranch or, you know, someone who is discipling, mentoring you, but you are given this freedom to begin to unlock what is true of your interior life at a deeper level than maybe you're used to. And that will involve risk. But you will never, you're never manipulated to do that beyond or against your will. And there are moments when full transparency, it's just not appropriate or honoring of the situation. Like, you got to read the room. Okay, when your granddaughter invites her to her first piano recital and she just misses every single note, and afterwards, you know, she asks you, like, what did you think, Pops? Okay, this is not a time to tell Penelope, you know, as much as I'd like to tell you that it was beautiful for me to be authentic to my truest self, I just can't do that. I've heard diesel engines that are more on key than that, okay? So you got to read the room. And it might not be the time for transparency. There are times in business or public life where it is just honoring to others. It's honoring of others to have a more guarded response. But when I get to be around somebody who is just marked by this security, like they are secure enough in their identity before God and in the presence of Jesus that they're willing to be vulnerable and open without guile, when you're around someone like that, it's like a refreshing gift in a culture that is so obsessed with optics and image and hiding. And if we live in this place of constant hiding and surface level image management, then we're going to miss out on the love that God invites us to experience in community and ultimately in abiding in Him. I mean, just imagine the freedom of not having to pretend that you are more put together than you really are, that it is okay to not be okay. That's where the deep work of discipleship takes place. My pastor in college tells this story about a couple he knows where both the husband and wife, they had secrets that were creating this distance in their marriage. The husband had this job where he was, you know, traveling most weeks, and on these business trips, he would often stay alone in hotels and he would watch porn. And he knew that this was not just eating away at his own soul, it was destroying their marriage. And so one of the hardest things that he ever did was tell his wife about this secret struggle. And he was so ashamed. It's like when he sat down with her, he couldn't even bring himself to look her in the eyes as he confessed this to her. He asked her for forgiveness. He promised her that he would seek out accountability, a recovery group, that he would do whatever it was needed to overcome these habits. And he had no idea how she was going to respond. He had kind of pictured 100 different scenarios, he knew she's going to be crushed, shocked. He wondered if she would just despise him. But the way she responded, it was in a way that he had never imagined. His wife got real silent. Her eyes filled up with tears. And then softly, she started to tell him a story. And it turned out that she had secrets of her own. When she was in high school, she had been abused by an older man who had betrayed his position of trust in her life and robbed of her innocence. And she had carried the burden and shame and remorse over that abuse in secret for 15 years. But because of her husband's willingness to come clean, she gained courage in that moment to be open with him. It was painful. It was messy. It involved all kinds of vulnerability and the fear of being unloved in return. But this couple, they experienced a level of healing, of closeness and intimacy with each other that they have never known. And to this day, they would tell you that the decision to stop hiding was the greatest gift they ever gave their marriage. Because we cannot be fully loved until we are fully known. We cannot be fully loved until we are fully known. And yes, that's the kind of thing that is built over time. The ability to trust a person or a community or a church as a safe place to begin to let your guard down, to bring to light these struggles and hurts and wounds and emotional stuff. That doesn't happen overnight. But imagine a community of Jesus followers who so believe that they are loved by God, not because of anything that they could ever earn, that they're willing to go beneath the surface and drop the masks and get honest about their struggles and their wounds and their anxieties and to begin to do the deep work beyond the shallow, thin surface. Imagine the healing and the hope and the light that would break through. Like we would be a city on a hill. So Jesus, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. You have loved us and you are with us. You know us fully. There is nothing we can hide from you. And we ask that as we seek to be learners and students and followers, Jesus, that you would help us to move beyond the surface, to invite you all the way in. And I pray that this could be a church family where more and more people are finding healing and freedom, where there is no stigma, no fear of being judged. Would you do that deeply formed work in us? And would it begin today? And would we see little moments of that freedom just breaking through, Lord Jesus, in our midst? A conversation, taking a step to let someone in. So come, Holy Spirit, even in these moments that we have with you. Amen.
Let's stand and respond, because we cannot do these things in our own strength. We will sing the song that says, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me."
Of praise is Jesus my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace.